I've known Joe Cavan all his life. If you didn't know, I'm his uncle. My wife and I had the privilege of babysitting him when he was real little. I don't know if he remembers that at all. We had a lot of special times over the years, and they've been gone over to Turkey, I don't know how many years now. But Joe, come and share with us what God has laid on your heart. We're looking forward to it. God bless you. And Karen and Angela, stand up with us for a second so everybody knows who you are. There they are. Okay. God bless you. Rejoice in the Lord.
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
How's everybody today? Fantastic. I like a little interaction. This is fantastic. Thank you. A lot of places I go in the U.S. when I go back, I get no feedback like that. I like it. I appreciate it. When I teach in Turkey, I really try to encourage people to get involved in what we're talking about and what we're saying. I kind of walk back and forth. Mitchell asked me if I was going to stand up here, if I was going to walk around. I said, was that me? I use my hands a lot. I told him I taught at university for a while, and I would go into a class. Do you guys know this? I mean, fewer people sit up front. I mean, you can see this, right? Than people sit in the back. And I said, a couple of times I taught at university, and everybody's in the back. So I just went to the back of the room, and I made everybody turn around. I think that's a good way to do it. So my name is Joe Cavan. Yes, Pastor Steve is my uncle. This church has a special place in my heart. I remember running around this place, you know, 5, 6, 7 years old. Getting to be about 50 years ago now. Yeah, time is flying, isn't it? My wife, Karen, my daughter, Angela, are here with me today. I also have two sons, Jacob and Joshua. They are currently living in the state of Montana, where we have a residence out there. My daughter, Angela, was born in Turkey exactly 1 year to the day of when we arrived. We didn't realize that for a while. We got there on November 8th, 2003, and there she was on November 8th, 2004. Born in Ankara, Turkey. But they didn't give her dual citizenship. I was a little surprised at that. So the last time we were here, I think, was back in 2013. It's getting to be a while. No, I think it was right before we left in 2016. Yeah, that sounds better. So we got back in 2016, and where, I don't know if you guys remember this from the news, but in 2016, about a week before we got back to Turkey, there was a military coup attempt in the country. And so a lot of what we went back to do was really kind of held back a little bit. The tensions were very, very high in the country. They entered into a state of emergency over there, which continues to this day. A lot of people don't know that continues to this day. Of course, we're still doing ministry work. We're sharing the gospel message over there. But we went back to do a lot more women's ministry. And to start a women's center in Ankara, Turkey, the capital city. And we have opened the center. We've been working in that for the last 5 years now. And that is going great. We're having a lot of activity going on there. We're able to share the gospel in a lot of different ways. Every single ministry that we do at the center, and every ministry that we've ever done, we bring in the gospel message with it. In other words, we share English, for instance. We teach English in the country. And how do we do it? Well, we do conversational English, and it's all based on the Bible. So we bring in Bible verses, we bring in Bible passages, and we'll discuss those in English. But this prompts a lot of people to ask about what it is that we believe, and we're able to share our faith. We're able to hand out New Testaments and work into one-on-one Bible studies many of those times. So it works out well. So everything that we do, we just bring the gospel message to it. You know, it's one thing if we're going to go to a country to help them in upgrading their water systems and stuff. My wife and I were firm believers that's great if that gets you to a place, but that's not what we're there for. We're there to share the gospel message. You know, we even give away free New Testaments online. And a lot of other ministries have seen the success that God has granted us in that, and they started doing it. And I talk to them and say, you know, that's not really our goal. You know, a lot of countries, that's a big goal because it's so oppressed in the country that the best that you can do usually is just get the word out there. But in Turkey, we do have more freedoms, and our goal isn't to give out the New Testament. Our goal is to meet with people face to face and to go through the Bible with them, to share the gospel message with them so we can go further where we're at. And that's, it, to us, it's just kind of a shame, you know, that we think a lot about just throwing things out there, but our mission is really clear, isn't it? And what did Paul say? I said, 2 Corinthians 5:20, I think it is, you know, we are ambassadors of Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. The ministry of reconciliation is what we've been given. So it's great to do all of these different things, but we like to, just in everything that we do, we're going to bring the gospel message into it. When we got back, we realized that there was a lot of people in Ankara that were Christians that didn't have a home church still. Now, a lot of you know that back in 2008, we had started a church plant called Ankara Hope Church, and we worked with them for about 5 years, and then kind of left them on their own with a new group that was teaching them and helping them out, and they're still growing today. But when we got back, we went back to do the Women's Center and to do more of this ministry. But like I said, there was a military coup, and there were a lot of restrictions in the country. So even though we were able to do a lot of the stuff with the Women's Center, we weren't able to do as much as we really went back and desiring to do. And but God made known to us that there were a lot of Christians in Ankara that still didn't have a home church. And we had a couple of people tell us this and said, maybe we ought to try to get them together into the group. And so we did that. And one Sunday, we kind of put out an invitation to all these different people and friends that came. And we had over 55 people show up to church all of a sudden out of nowhere. That's a larger group than we had with the first church plant that we had started. And of course, you know, it kind of undulates. People come in and they kind of go back out and they come in and they go back out. We got a really nice church plant started, a second church plant now. So we've been working a lot in that, and our hopes, our aspirations are still the same, and our prayers go to this, that the Women's Center will be a ministry that will be a natural fit for the fellowship that we've begun there now. And that's, so we take people from the fellowship. We're still doing a lot of discipleship and leadership training with them. But we're introducing them into the different things that we are doing through the Women's Center and how we do evangelism and how we come up with ministries that through which we can share the gospel message and the love of Christ. And so that's what we have going on. Now, what I'd like to share with you today, I'm going to do a little bit of a word with you today as well. In Turkey, about 25 years ago, it was before we arrived there. We got there in 2003, so that's about 18 years ago. About 25 years ago, there was a new philosophy of ministry among American missionary Christians that were working in the country. And their thought was, in the book of Acts, we see Paul on his first missionary journey going through Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, rather quickly from city to city, and then coming back around. And as he's coming back around within a year of time, he's establishing elders within the church. And they thought, that's what we ought to be doing. We ought to just pray towards the first couple of people that come into the church. We're going to establish them as elders right away. And it's really caused quite a bit of a problem. And I try to talk with people and say, you know, I'm pretty sure what happened there is when Paul went from city to city, he went into the synagogue first, and most of those were Jews that were coming to faith out of the synagogue. Well, they already knew God's word well. They knew the Old Testament. All they had to do was be brought up to speed about who Messiah is, and they were able to lead the church. But that's a tough thing to try to build a philosophy of ministry on. And you have a lot of people about 25 years ago that became elders in the church without much, if any, real training in God's word and no real grounding in God's word. You know, I try to encourage people when they come to faith. I say, if you can push yourselves, try to read through the Bible 4 times this year. 4 times. Has anybody here tried to read the Bible 4 times in a year? You know, it's not that difficult to do. But you know, if we don't do that, one of the things that I find is we kind of miss out on this big picture of God's word. You know, what is life all about? Where is God moving the world? Why is he moving it into these directions? And you know, it's hard to speak to somebody, you know, on a really a good level unless they have a really good grounding in the Word. Do you know, if you're a new Christian and you read the Bible through four times the first year, that you're going to be quite confused on a lot of different issues. Did you guys know that? You are. It's not written chronologically. You know, we got a lot of funny names in there. We got a lot of funny cities. We have a lot of information. We're thinking, why is God providing this information? What does that have to do with it? You know, it takes a really long time to really get into God's Word and to see how all those things make sense and how they fall into place. But you know, if a person as a new believer reads through the Bible four times in their first year, boy, can you work with them. You know, they might not get it, but you know, as you're reading the Bible after that, you're starting to see, oh, that's where that piece of information goes. Oh, that's how that works together. Oh, you know, that's why, you know, how God was using Abraham and chose him and wanted to build a people and a nation through him that he's going to use to send out to the world so that the whole world can get to know me through this people, you know? And that big picture sometimes gets lost. And we have this in Turkey. We have even with a lot of the elders and pastors in the church, there's not a real solid grounding still with quite a few of them. And a lot of what we're doing is working with leaders in the country and trying to go back to that, those basics and get that big picture. And you know, my education is in architecture. And so I always try to bring in these architectural illustrations that not all people get them, but I try to tell people, I say, think about a door. Everybody knows what a door is, right? I say, if I hold a door right here, right, just a door, and I show it to you, and I say, tell me about the building that this door goes with. What's its function? What does it do? Where is it at? How does it work? And you really can't do that, can you? I mean, you can tell me a lot of information from the door. We can see whether it's an interior door or an exterior door, if it's of nice quality and built well with good hardware. But you can't tell me the structure and the function of the building. Do you understand? Because this is a detail. But the structure is what gives us that big picture. If I show you a steel frame building or a concrete building or a wood building, it's just its structure without any doors and windows, you have a pretty good idea of what it's all about. You know, if it's on a single story or multi-story, if it's going downstairs, how big it is, you see a lot of things about that building. You may not understand everything because you haven't got the details in there yet, right? But you could tell me if it's an airport or if it's a grocery store or if it's a bank. There's a lot of things we can get to understand when we see the structure, right? Try to think, let me give you another example with navigation. Let's say that you're in the twilight zone, right? And you just kind of wake up and you're in a foreign country and you have no idea where you're at, right? But everybody's got their navigation on their telephones now, right? So you look at that, but what does it always show you on navigation? When you first open it up, it shows you exactly where you're at. It comes way into focus, right? Into a neighborhood. And so you look at your phone and there's all these foreign words on your phone. You don't even know what language it's written in, let alone where you're at still. So what is it that you do to see where you're at? You zoom out. You got to get the big picture, you see? And once you got the big picture, oh, I'm in the country or the continent of Asia, and oh, I'm in the country of Georgia, and oh, I'm in Tbilisi, the capital, and now I know the neighborhood that I'm in. You understand? And that's how we just learn. It's just a truth of how we learn is out from the big picture first and coming into all these details. And if we understand the big picture, the structure, those details start to fit into place. And we have a lot of Christians in the world that are stuck on some details. We get details of all kinds of things. You know, we have all these things. What does it mean about speaking in tongues in 1 Corinthians? You know, what is the triunity of God? Because it's not even mentioned in the Bible, just shown to us. And we get into these little details. See, when somebody comes to faith, they come to faith through the gospel message, right? That's the only way to come through. It's the word that God brings is the power of God unto salvation for those that believe, right? It's the gospel message. And a lot of people will come to faith through the gospel message because it's the only way to come. And when they become a new believer, they know how to give the gospel message. And that's fantastic. And that's our job, give that gospel message, right? Where a problem seems to come in a lot of times, though, is that new Christian, before reading through the Bible a whole bunch of times and getting it down, getting that big picture, getting that structure, will enter immediately into an ongoing Bible study that is studying either a topic or they're studying a book of the Bible, which is good. Nothing wrong with that, okay? But all of a sudden, we're into details. And it takes a long time to build that framework up and to get that structure down. Do you understand what I'm saying with this? And this is what happens, and we never really see that big picture sometimes. There's people that go on a long time in life as a Christian, a true brother or sister in Christ, but they never really got that big picture, you see? And that it can be difficult. It can be confusing how to do that. I want to go over real quickly today that big picture, just to get that big picture understood. Go to Genesis chapter 1. Let me ask you this, a couple of questions. First of all, think of every world religion and every life philosophy of the world, and I'm not talking about Christianity now, okay? Can anybody here tell me what is the goal? What's the goal of every religion in the world and every life philosophy? I mean, what is the end target? Do you know it's this next level, or it's paradise, it's heaven. Okay? In Buddhism, what do you have? Nirvana, right? In Hinduism, you have this reincarnation, and we want to come back in the next level up here. You don't want to come back in a lower level, you want to come back in a higher level. You're attaining to a greater. Do you understand? In Islam, it's paradise. It's paradise. They'll call it Jannat, which is heaven or paradise. And that's the end goal. What is our function? What did God create us for? All people. Is it not to glorify Him? Let me ask you this. Is the end goal of a Christian, is the end goal to go to heaven? That's a tough thought. You know that? Listen, as a Christian, are you going to go to heaven? Blessed assurance, right? Jesus is ours. We are going to heaven. So now, let me ask you this. If you have somebody coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ from another religion or a life philosophy, and what they hear and understand from God's word is, you are going to heaven, what are they thinking in their minds? I've arrived. Right? What else is there to do? Do you get that? Why should I read the Bible 4 times this year? I've already attained. You see? And it becomes a really tough point. Do you know that when you're saved, salvation, that's our first step? Just prior to that, moments before your salvation, what were you? You were dead in your trespasses and sins. There was no spiritual life at all. There's no response to God from a dead person. But now we can respond to God. Do you understand? We've just taken our first step in life. God has given us life. We're here to glorify Him. Look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Could read all the way to 28, but it's a little bit repetitive of the same thought. Verse 26, it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." According to that verse, why did God create man? What was the purpose there? We're here to glorify God. How is this saying, in this instance, how does God want us to glorify Him? What was the original thought of God in this? Let Him have dominion. Okay? You got God who created everything. All that space out there with all those planets and stars and moons and all this greatness. And He created absolutely every bit of it, and He is the God and Lord over all of it. And then He created this earth, this special place that we're in here, our aquarium, I like to think of it as. And here He created all these special things that God just loves. You know, He got up in the sky, all those birds, God, and all those fish and sea creatures, and He's got all these land animals. And then what's the last thing that He created in all of that on day 6 is man. Let's make him in our image to rule under God, all of this, to govern this special area that God made. That's the original plan of God right there. There it is. Just as plain as can be. And what happened? He put Adam and Eve in the garden and they started doing it, right? Chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. You see Adam and Eve work in the garden and God gives them one command, right? Don't need more than that. The question to God is, are you going to follow me? You're not going to follow me. And what happened in chapter 3, verse 6? That's the thing that changed. That's the moment in time that changed everything. Man fell away from God. And everything changed right there. Inheritance gone. All of a sudden, who's ruling the earth? Who's stolen that inheritance away? Who's leading a rebellion now, just that quickly, against God in this beautiful creation that God gave us? Satan. Right? This is Satan's world. Love the prayer this morning. Let's not be a part of this world. What does John say? 1 John 2. Very easy command. Do not love the world or the things of the world. It's all passing away. It's all going to burn. Do you know that every single one of us were born into and raised in the world system? The philosophies of this world are very easy and comforting for us to follow. Right? Sometimes God gives us, a lot of times God gives us things that are very difficult to do. I always think of Jeremiah chapter 7. Go stand in the temple, at the temple gates, right? People are coming in to worship Yahweh. Go stand there and tell people, are you here to worship Yahweh today? Well, then I got a word for you. Repent. What are you doing coming here to? You know how difficult that would be? You imagine if you had a church here that God said, hey, they're not worshiping me. You need to go stand at the front door and tell people to repent as they came in. Who would want that job? Wow. That's a tough job. All right, God gives us some tough things to do. We're just called to be faithful to what God calls us to do, right? We got God's original plan. God's the Lord over all, and I want man to govern this world under my authority. But man turns away from that. Now, God has a decision. He's already got the decision made, right? But he could do several things, right? Couldn't he have just wiped out Adam and Eve, Satan, all evil? Could he have not done that and been completely righteous and completely holy? Could have done that, right? God chose a different path. And this is what a lot of people miss. You know what God is doing? God at this juncture says, here's my original plan. And I'm going to go like this. I've got a plan to go right back to that original plan. God's going back to that original plan. And so he does what I call a restoration plan. He sets this plan over here, says, I'm going to get back to that, but I got to restore all of this, right? And inside the restoration plan, I think of seven different things. I call them seven steps of restoration plans. And the very first one is the one that we always concentrate most on, and I think it is the one, the greatest part of the whole thing that we need to concentrate the most on. In order to restore man and get it back to this, what's the very first and greatest thing that God must do? What's our greatest enemy? What is it? What is man's greatest enemy? A lot of people will say Satan at this part, and it's just not. It is sin. Sin is the enemy. Sin is the thing that God has to deal with. Satan's bound up in all of that, you see? Didn't Jesus say that you're a slave of whatever you obey and follow? Does Satan not sin? Is he not a slave of sin? The same as sinful man before we're restored to a relationship with God. Sin is the big enemy. Sin's the thing that God has to deal with in the earth, in the world. And so God starts all of this by what? A restoration. I got to restore man. I got to make that relationship right again. Man can't do it. We're dead. We're dead in sins and trespasses. So what does he do? He begins in the restoration plan, my first step, salvation plan. And we see that all through the Old Testament that God is going to lead up to one great moment. Just like that moment in Genesis 3:6 where it all fell apart, God's going to build up to even one greater moment that's going to take care of all of that problem. And that's the cross. That's step one. That's the first step, right? That's the first step.
And what's the second step?
God is calling his family, right?
In the Old Testament, he had called the one nation out of the world to be his representative to the world,
right? What does it say in, I always think Malachi, it's Malachi, I think the Italian prophet.
You know, I am a great king. I will be glorified in the world. I mean, that's the whole idea.
The Jews were to glorify God in their lives, to follow him, to be faithful to his commands. He said, I will be your God, and you will be my people, and you will be a holy nation, a nation of priest kings. Right? But what was the problem? Sin was the problem. They weren't ever following him.
They weren't being those ambassadors that Paul talks about. We are ambassadors of God Almighty in the world. What a privilege. Amazing.
If I'm an ambassador, I say this to my friends in Turkey. I said, look, what if Tayyip Erdogan called on me, Joe Cavan, to be his Turkish representative in Germany? And I go to Germany, and I'm representing all of Turkey. I said, CNN's following me everywhere. What happens if I'm going out to the bars and picking up all the girls and walking around drunk in Germany? Is Erdogan going to be happy with me? Am I really representing the interests of the country? Not at all, am I? You know, it's important, our lives here, isn't it? We are representing Christ in the world. We're reflecting God's glory to the world. And that's what the Jews were to do.
And there was a failure there, but God said, that's okay, I'm going to make a new thing, a new covenant. And I'm going to change the heart. And that's what he did through Christ on the cross. And God is now calling his family to himself. How does he call his family? What's the power of God into salvation? The word of God, the gospel message. Right? Who does God use for that? His representatives, his ambassadors, us, his children.
A lot of people talk about the triunity of God, right, in Turkey. It's like the biggest stumbling stone there is.
Do you know there's a biunity in the Bible? You guys know that? It comes right up in Genesis chapter 2.
Yes, interesting how God sees things, and especially the topic of unity, right?
He says, it's not good that man will be alone, so I'm going to make him a helper. And he pulls the woman right out of man and then brings them together and says the two are going to be one. Huh? It's funny how we understand that one so easily, but it, for some reason, triunity really seems to mess us up. There's bajillion unity, bajillion in one. Did you know that in the Bible? It's interesting.
You know, the high priest represented all the Jews. Did you know that?
When God saw him come into the temple, he saw him as representing the whole of the community. This one's interesting. You know the story of Rahab and Achan? You guys know this? See, if you read the Bible four times a year, you're going to know this stuff really well, guys. Everybody's going good. So good. We know this story. So you got, what do we read in Psalm 24 today? Who's going to be the one that's going to be in the presence of God? Who's going to heaven? The one with clean hands and a pure heart, right? And so what do we have? We have Rahab. She's a woman. She is not a Jew. She is a harlot. But she heard about God and confessed him. She didn't know a ton about him, but what she knew, she responded to.
And God accounted that as righteousness, right?
What about Achan? Achan was a Jew, circumcised the eighth day. He was a man. But he's not going. Didn't have the pure heart, did he? You get this compare and contrast. But you know what's interesting about the story of Achan is Achan had done something, right, out of an impure heart. And he took of the impure things out in the city of Jericho. And he hid it away. And read Joshua chapter 7 later on. It starts with this. God saw this sin of Achan. And what did he do? He punished the whole community. They didn't even know that he had sinned. They were all held accountable. Why? Because God sees them in unity. They are as one.
Do you know that's the same with the church today? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let me show you something real quick. I like showing this on a whiteboard, this little piece, this little tidbit. Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is the body of Christ."
Does everybody ride a bicycle? Does anybody, I don't want to see, does anybody not know how to ride a bicycle? Okay, everybody rides a bicycle, right? You know how to ride a bicycle. Most people do. And it's the one thing they say you never forget, like an elephant, right? You just pick it up later and you start riding it around again. You know, when you're riding a bike, it's incredible what you're doing. Your whole body is working in this unity with itself. You're negotiating terrain as you're moving along. You're braking with your hands or with your feet. You're moving your vites, what's vites?
Gears,
yeah. Sorry, sometimes I'm thinking in Turkish still, okay? You're working your gears. You're moving your body in balance and doing turns and a lot of different things. You know, but you're working as one. And this is what the church is to run like. Do you know that? Christ is the head, and we're to be using our spiritual gifts to encourage and build up the body of Christ. Right? Are we working like that? Because that's what it's looking at. And we should be in this unity in doing this. Right? And that's,
it says we're all these different members, but we're one. And then look what he says in verse 13 with it. "For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body." So now Paul very clearly gives us, what is Spirit baptism? Here it is. We're all brought into one body, the church. Right? But it doesn't stop there. And there's this little midsection that is great, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, right? It's saying that we're all the same and we're in this body, but here's the connector piece. "And have all been made to drink into one Spirit."
And it talks about just drinking in the Spirit, right? And so we are at salvation placed into Christ, and the Spirit of God comes into us. Do you see the unity? You know, there's this picture of baptism in all of this. In the Old Testament, you know, to receive the Holy Spirit, there was the oil, the special oil that was put on the person. And some people got it, you know, it was sprinkled on them, right? All the priests were sprinkled with oil, and it was to show to have a part of the Holy Spirit. But there were two offices where the oil got poured on top. You know that?
One is the high priest, and the other one is the king,
right? And it was poured on to show they got this more of a fullness of the Holy Spirit. But we are baptized into this unity. It is just we are immersed in God. Do you see that?
And these are the kinds of details that you're just not going to get if you don't read your Bible at least four times. No, I'm just kidding.
You need to read your Bible.
Because we'll miss these things. These are details that are pearls, aren't they?
So God's building his family.
And we're church. This is our life. We're in unity as the children of God. We're in unity with God. This is what Jesus prayed for in John 17. Let us all be one.
And God answers that. That's what we are today, right?
Sevenfold plan. So God dealt with our sin problem through Christ on the cross.
He is building his church today. That's all past and present. All the rest of this is future. And we know what God's going to do because we've read our Bible so many times and we get this, right?
One day, God is going to wrestle back this earth from Satan.
It's not going to be much of a wrestling match, is it? He's going to take it back. He's allowing Satan to have this free run right now.
Do you know Satan always wanted one world together?
And it's interesting to see this global community to me today. You know, it all started back at Babel.
God said, I want you to spread out because God wants nations because he wants to call one nation to be his people, right?
But what is Satan? He goes to his man Nimrod, King Nimrod, and says, no, stay together. Stay together in this one place. Right? It's much easier to rule the whole thing,
right? For Satan under one united area.
And God never allowed that, but he's going to, right? We understand in Revelation that there's going to be this one king, and there's going to be the 10 kings that are going to rule under him, and they're all going to give their power and authority to the one, right? If you've
read Revelation a whole bunch of times, boy, you really see that easy, don't you? But those are details that we got to really read to get out of there.
But this is all part of the plan, the restoration plan. God's going to take the world back from Satan at some point. That's why John says, don't love this world or the things of this world. It's going to pass away. It's going to be done. Guys, we're here for 80 years, plus or minus. Right? Plus or minus 80 years. I'm well over halfway now. Right? So how ought we to be living in life? That's the question that Peter asks. How ought we to live knowing that the whole thing's going to be destroyed? That this world, it's going to go back to what it was. God's making his way back to the original plan.
So what happens after God takes away the world from Satan? Christ is going to establish a what?
His kingdom. His kingdom on earth. 1,000-year kingdom, it says in John chapter 20.
I believe in a literal 1,000-year kingdom because John says it so much. And boy, it's
right there. You know, what is this final dispensation all about? I always wondered about this. And I think a lot of people stumble on that. Like, why? Why have this 1,000 years and let sin continue to reign?
Satan's going to be incarcerated, so he's not going to be here to bother anybody and to tempt people in different ways. But sin is still going to be around.
Right? Why? And this is the time. The Old Testament really builds this up.
You know, what's the one thing that the world just cries out for? I don't know if you know this or not. I'm sure your inner soul understands. Justice. Is it not justice? Just be just. Just be equal with this. Why
is it always getting the shaft in life? Where's justice?
And it's the cry of the hearts of all of the orphans and the widows of the Old Testament. You see, it
doesn't get any better, does it? Only gets worse from one day to the next. Sin only ever gets worse. It can never get better on its own. Everybody realizes that, right?
Sin hasn't got the capacity to get any better. It just gets worse and worse and worse and worse. And that's the direction it's going to go
until Jesus comes and establishes a 1,000-year kingdom. Here's the point. Sin is the problem. It's the enemy. And even with the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, sitting on the throne, which is this partial return to the reign of God with us reigning underneath him, sin is still here. And what do you see at the end of the 1,000 years? People are just rebelling. As many people as the sand of the sea,
John explains to us, are still rebelling. If you allow sin in the small...
Do you know what the beginning of the 1,000-year kingdom? Read chapters 19 and 20 of Revelation. You'll see. At the beginning of the kingdom, there is not one non-follower of the Lord Jesus Christ living on earth. Not one. But because sin remains, as they have children and those children have children, sin just gets a foothold and starts out again. Just like it did after the flood with Noah.
It just gets a foothold and comes right back again.
What's the point of the 1,000-year kingdom? Guys, to show us, even with God reigning, this is the enemy. It's powerful. That's why Jesus said, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, throw it from you. It's not telling you to pluck out your eyes, it's telling you to deal with sin seriously. It's huge. It will get that foothold in your life if you don't deal with it.
You will dishonor God,
even as a child of God, if you don't deal with the sin in your life. It has to be dealt with.
And in the end, God's going to deal with all that sin. After that 1,000 years, what's God going to do?
That's when he's going to judge everything. Anything that has been tainted by sin, and even sin itself, and all of the manifestations of sin. What are some of the manifestations of sin? How do we see sin in the world? Death. Sickness. You guys ever heard of a pandemic before? Right? Shame, fear, guilt, even physical manifestations, earthquakes, floods, right? Manifestations of sin.
All sin, in the end, God is going to deal with. That also, Revelation 20 is a good place to find that.
Gotta lock it away. Sin's the problem. So once God has restored people to himself and he's calling people to himself and he takes this world back from Satan and he starts his kingdom to show us that sin is still going to be a problem if it's allowed to remain, then he's going to take all that sin and just absolutely destroy. It needs to be bound up where it can never be let free. Then what does he do? God creates a new heaven and a new earth. That's an amazing thing. You know, there's five worlds, I don't know how to say this ever, but described in the Bible. You know, the original world was perfect.
It's not perfect today, is it?
What happened? Adam and Eve sinned. And so it changed the world. All of a sudden the weeds come up and we're working through our sweat of our brow to, right? God cursed the world. It became a different world. And the world became so bad that God destroyed it with a flood. And when Noah came out of that ark, the world was very different. And this is the world that we live in today. And it's only gotten worse and worse and worse and worse, and worse because sin doesn't ever get any better. And one day Jesus is going to come back to reign, 1,000-year kingdom. And in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus says, in the regeneration of the world, the regenesis of the world, then you're going to reign with me on thrones.
Rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. He's talking to the 12 disciples at that time, the 12 apostles.
Right? And so when Jesus starts that 1,000-year kingdom, the world is going to be so destroyed from that tribulation period, he's going to bring it back. But he's not going to be the total perfection of that first world yet. Because this world needs to be destroyed with all that sin that's tied up and affected by the sin. And then he's going to create brand new. And that brand new world is just like what this world was in the beginning. Guys, that's a world that we've never known. And in that world, we're going to go on into eternity in that kingdom, but sin will have no part of it. One of the things that I try to dwell on the most with that and think about, because it's difficult. What is this eternal kingdom going to be like? And there's one thing that always comes back to me, and it's the psalm of David about Christ on the cross. There are pleasures at your side forevermore. It's looking at the Messiah going to be hanging on a cross, and just the dread that's there, the pain that's there, the persecution that's flowing out from there, the evil that is just being poured out in the world that's there. And David writes, in your presence is the pleasures forevermore. You know what's interesting to me? Think about just a little bit with me, okay? When we read in Genesis chapter 2 that Adam and Eve are working in the garden, does that sound pleasurable to anybody? Some people like a garden. I like a garden, yeah. There's another guy who likes a garden. But you know, the world was different then. And you know that just being in the presence of God, that there's an incredible pleasure that's there, that there's just a sense of calm and peace and love and goodness and all of these things just by being in the presence of God physically. Do you know, Moses went up on a mountain and was in the presence of God for how many days and nights? 40 days and 40 nights. He didn't even eat or drink. You know, it's okay. Just forget about all that stuff. I'm in the presence of God. You see what I'm saying? There's a lot of things that are in the Bible that to me, they're gems, they're pearls, and they're in there. They give you that information, but they're not saying, here's exactly what it's going to be like, but they're there. And those are those great details that we can find. But look at this big picture. When we get into the eternal kingdom, God will have gone and done this 360 right back to. We're going to be in the world. We're going to be governing it under God, under his authority, with all the pleasures of God with us in this world. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that a great thing?
Guys, if we get that, boy, that should just motivate us every day, shouldn't it?
I mean, that's the thought we should wake up with every morning, is that I'm on this world 80 years, plus or minus. That's it. This is fleeting. It's gone. What did David say? It's like a vapor. See steam coming up? He goes, that's what my life is like. And he's been gone for a long time now, hasn't he? But he's been in the presence of the Lord for a long time, hasn't he? Probably already feels like the eternity to him, even though we're still living in time here. Let me end with this little illustration. And I've probably given it here before. To me, it's valuable. I did a 5-year education. I have my master's degree. I have a bachelor's and a master's degree in architecture. And right as soon as I finished that, I did a 3-year internship to get licensed as an architect. Had a big test to go through and stuff like that. This is very difficult stuff for me. I'm not, you knew me when I was young. I mean, school's not my thing. But, I was determined to do that. I had determination. Where I lacked in brains, I made up for in determination with some things, right? But I was willing to do that because I wanted to be an architect. I really enjoy that work. I still do. I love that work today. After I did all that, God called me to Turkey. And I thought, well, okay, I'll go to Turkey,
right? And it's wonderful. I use my architecture degree all the time in Turkey.
I love to chat with you guys sometime about what I do in Turkey and different things and everything.
And my point is, though, for those 5 years, if you've been to university, you know, right? Every semester, not year, every semester, you got a pile of books to read, right? But you don't just read them, do you? I mean, you got to devour those things. You got to study them, right?
It's important. How many of you guys have had a surgery before? Any kind of surgery? Yeah, a lot of people, right? What if you found out that your doctor never studied his books? Would that be nuts or what? What about, anybody driven over a bridge before? What if you found out the guy that built that bridge, he wasn't an engineer at all, he's just kind of guessing. Right? And we do this, so we go to university and we study and we want to, and it's important though, you study. You get in there, you grind it up, you have to know how to do these things, right? There's a condo in Florida just recently. I don't know what the fault of that was still, why it collapsed, but that's a huge thing. It's a real thing, isn't it? I mean, we study for a reason. We're gaining knowledge in this specific area of life. And I did that because I wanted to do it. But you know what? Every semester, a foot high of books. So after the 5 years, it comes out to a little bit higher than me of books that I read and I studied and I really labored over. I did well in college. I ended up, again, that determination really helped me out, you know? But it was hard, and I was willing to do that. For what? For a lot of good things. Don't let me be discouraging here. For a lot of good things. But in the end, guys, listen, in the end, how many years can I possibly use that architectural degree? You know, 40, 45 years, I'm going to be an architect? That's fantastic. I love architecture. I still do it today. But I realize that I did all that study, all that work, all that labor for something that I love, but it's only going to be for a limited time. And it was all this work. That just doesn't seem like that much, does it? You know, if I can read this stack in 5 years over and over and over and over again for something that's important in the temporal world that we live in now, guys, this is good for all of eternity. We realize that, right? You're never going to know everything. I think that's preached a lot. I don't know why. If I know everything, I'm pretty equal with God, I would think, but I don't think that'll ever be. I think one of the wonders of heaven is that we're always going to be in wonder. This is a huge thing. This is like our starting point. And we're using it now because God has given us work as ambassadors. Our work is kingdom work. That's what we're doing here. So I really appreciate the hymns today. We need to be focused on what's really important in life, because it is very easy, isn't it, to get pulled away and distracted. We were all born in the world system. We all grew up in the world system. When problems come along in life, we want to default to those things that we know real well, and we kind of trust way down deep inside. And God says, stay the course. You know what I'm wanting you to do here. You're my representative. Stay the course. So it's difficult. We need to prepare ourselves, and we need to discipline ourselves. And being in unity, we need to work as the family of God and not be separated out. God has work for us to do individually, but he has work for us to do collectively also, and it's a huge part of who we are in Christ. Let me close this in prayer. Father God, thank you so much for your goodness. Your ways are so far above our ways, Father, and even when we have your word and we do read it through many times, still it's hard to see the big picture many times. And we get distracted by things even while we're reading. We go off course. We have sin in our lives still that we're dealing with each day and trying to put to death the deeds of the body and the flesh. Help us to focus on you, on your word,
on the work that you've given us to do. To know you are at work always in your plans to restore this world, to bring everything back to yourself in the way that you have intended from the very beginning. Thank you for bringing us to you in salvation. Your salvation plan, Father, what? There's no greater gift. And you just didn't stop lavishing gifts upon us at that point. You've given us the Holy Spirit to be with us, Father, that we can have your power alive in us, that we can have your wisdom and understanding alive in us. Help us to lean on you, Father, to follow you well. You know, so many times, Lord, it's so easy to pray for your guidance to us. And I don't think any of us have a problem to know where it is that you want us to go and what you want us to do. The problem that we have is once we know, we have a problem with yielding ourselves to your will. Help us to do that, Father. It's important. We all know that. There's no better place for us to be in life than in the very center of your will. Even when life is difficult and things seem to be going wrong around us, the storm is raging all around, you're right there standing on the sea. You're right there in the boat calming the storm. Help us to trust in you, to have that faith, and to faithfully do all that you have for us to do each day. Bless us as your children. Bless us as the body of Christ, Father. Help us to live and work together as one to please you in all that we do, Father, that we might glorify and honor your name by loving one another and caring about the things that you care about and doing the things that we know you desire for us to do. Thank you for the people that you're calling all over the world, Father. We continue to pray that you'd glorify yourself in building your church. Help us to just rejoice with you each day, Father, knowing that you're in control, even though the world seems chaotic, and that you are building your church, and we can be encouraged in that. So many times we might have a Jeremiah ministry in our lives where it just doesn't look like anything is happening. It looks like the whole world is just against us. There doesn't seem to be anybody coming to faith. Father, we know that you're at work even in those situations. Help us to rest in you. Help us to keep on each day encouraged in you. Thank you so much for your goodness. Thank you for this body, this local body here at Warner Avenue Baptist Church. Father, continue to bless them and grow them in you, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.